My subject is, Will the Church Go Through the Great Tribulation? Such a subject is one that I cannot deal with it faithfully and honestly and fully without upsetting some of God's dear saints. I will endeavour to take great care to do my best to avoid that. I will not be setting forth my view or any other man's view. I may call on men to support what it is I'm saying, but essentially I will be setting out what the Bible teaches on this matter. Those of you who are familiar with God's Word will know that it's no new thing that the truth of God upsets even some of God's people when it is preached. Let me just make some initial points on that particular theme before we come to the very heart of our subject. Even the Lord Jesus agitated many when he spoke the truth, and everything he said, as you know, was utterly and eternally true. But even so, there were those vexed and grieved by what he said. Listen while I read just a couple of verses. John chapter 7 and the verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. Division caused by Christ. Then again, chapter 9 of John, the verse 15. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. This was the blind man healed. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, I washed and see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. We could look at John chapter 10 and the verses 16. 21, and there again you'll find that little phrase, there was division. So the Lord Jesus, gentle, kindly, patient, loving, in his preaching, in his labours and ministry, divided people. There was division. It wasn't his fault. It was the fault of those who refused to believe what it was he was saying, but there was division. But it was not just the opponents of the Lord Jesus that took offence, and amongst whom there was division, because even his disciples found that what he said caused division amongst them. John chapter 6, the verse 66, a very well-known verse. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So even among those who were termed disciples, the teaching of Christ was not always acceptable. Now I know, look at the use of that term disciple in this context, and perhaps question whether those who turned their back on the Lord were indeed true disciples. But undoubtedly there were true disciples who found fault with the Lord and his teaching at times. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples. This was the little band that followed him, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. I always find that amazing. He began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Let me give you the reference again, Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, Peter. And I'm sure among the other disciples there was sympathy with what Peter was saying. Division amongst God's own people. The truth concerning the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was very much disputed. I may even say rejected by the disciples, the very apostles themselves. Again, I remind you of another famous portion, Luke chapter 24, the verses 25 and 26, the two on the road to Emmaus. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? That's a strong word of rebuke, brought about by the unbelief of two dear disciples. So I tell you, there was division. And here I am dealing with the subject, and I will be as gentle as I can, but it's a subject that will cause me to say things that run contrary to what many people perhaps have long believed and fervently believed concerning what we might call the secret rapture. Let me start with my first main point, which is the teaching that the people of God will be secretly raptured away before the days of that tribulation referred to by the Savior in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 21 was born of J.N. Darby's teachings. I emphasize that. Many do not know, or perhaps care not to think about, that there never was any notion of such an event as a secret rapture amongst the people of God since Adam, until the views of J.N. Darby were published as part of his teaching on dispensationalism. His views on this subject split the early Brethren movement in Plymouth. He was answered by a godly man who many of us admire greatly, Benjamin Wills Newton. But J.N. Darby chose not to really reply to Benjamin Wills Newton, that is, reply directly to what it was he said in response to Darby's teaching on a secret rapture. No, he didn't answer, nor, I think I am correct in saying, have any of Darby's supporters ever in subsequent years taken up and answered what it was Benjamin Wills Newton said in response to his teaching on the secret rapture. However, while I greatly admire Benjamin Wills Newton, and I would commend his writings to everyone, the matter is not going to be settled by what men believe and by what men have taught, but by what the Word of God teaches us. By far, the most important boost for Darby's teaching came from the Schofield Reference Bible, where alongside the text of Holy Scripture, there was placed comments. And as gently as I can say it, it reminds me of Romanism. Because Romanism says to its adherents, here's your Bible, read your Bible, but come to us for the meaning of what these words teach. And that's what the Schofield Bible basically does. It became a standard for fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christians in the early 20th century, especially those in the United States of America. And as a result, the views of Schofield, which were the views of J.N. Darby, regarding the second coming of Christ and the secret rapture, were spread abroad throughout the fundamentalist camp. Many good men have been heard to say, in fact it was drawn to my attention, it's probably a few months ago now, but it was drawn to my attention that a very well-known and well-beloved preacher here in Ulster once asked the question, how can anyone believe that our Lord will let the horrors of the Great Tribulation loose on his bride? Now, humanly speaking, that would appear to be a very correct and reasonable and proper conclusion. But it's not what the Bible teaches. And I hope I can set that out clearly tonight. I am at a loss to know how we are to interpret the experiences of the millions of saints who have suffered cruelly throughout the ages at the hands of wicked men since the fall of Adam. If this notion is true, did the Lord not love them? Did he allow them to go through tribulation because he didn't care for them in the same way he cares for the New Testament saints? I don't think that is so. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 21, those famous words, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." No, nor ever shall be. First of all, I believe that I may safely and reverently say that this time of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, will not be greater in character or distress from that which has been suffered by the saints of God on many occasions since the days of Adam. What I believe is that the great tribulation will be greater in extent and scope and objective, but in truth the degree of suffering endured by those who will pass through it is really not greater than that which has been already experienced by the saints of God on many occasions in the past. Let me explain a little further. Shortly after the dawn of time, persecution against believers began and has been ongoing ever since. There were times that it raged more fiercely than at other times. The trials of the Jews in times of distress during AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem were destroyed by the Roman army, those times are known as times of great suffering, but what is perhaps not so clearly detailed in history was the case in later times of affliction. Under some of the Caesars, the suffering inflicted upon Christians were horrific. Christian leaders, as well as those who did not hold any office, were regularly martyred, often most hideously. From the era of Nero, there comes down to us a term which is commonly used during fireworks displays. And our friends in England will know something of the annual Guy Fawkes evening and the fireworks that are lit on that occasion. The term I'm referring to is that of one of the fireworks very well known, a Roman candle. Now that term has its origins in the days when the most unspeakably cruel persecution was directed against Christians. The Roman candle was originally a torture mechanism whereby Christians were set ablaze for the amusement of the Emperor Nero. In the year 64 AD, the great fire of Rome devastated large parts of the imperial city, and blame was placed upon a number of religious minorities, of course including Christians. Among the alleged cruelties bestowed upon these religious minorities was the so-called Roman candle. Human beings were taken and they were made into candles. They were tied to stakes in the imperial garden for the amusement of the deranged and mad emperor. Those treated so cruelly were coated in pitch and oil and other flammable substances before being set alight. The ultimately fatal fires were started from the feet in order to prolong the sufferings of those so condemned. It has been suggested, though I have to say there is no great degree of corroboration for this, but it has been suggested that these candles were used as decorations during formal parties and dinners and feasts held by Nero. Nevertheless, the ancient Roman candles signified the most, or should I say the first, organized persecutions of Christians under the Romans. Just think of what it is I've said. Now I ask, can any individual suffer any greater degree of pain than that which was suffered by those saints and by many other saints on many other occasions? Can greater affliction be endured than that of being eaten alive by wild animals? These and many other dreadful deaths have been faced by the people of God under the cruel hands of devil-inspired men. Paul the Apostle clearly illustrates this truth. Let me read to you from Hebrews. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 to 40. Now, think of some of the persecutions and the sufferings that are named here. And I ask you, can there be any greater suffering? Can there be any greater tribulation? Therefore, when the Savior speaks of great tribulation, I believe that he means that there will be greater in its objective and its extent. In Psalm 74, there is a prophecy of the tribulation and suffering that the Jews in particular will face at the end of this age. If you turn up the commentators, you will see that they vie with each other to identify just what time in Israel's history the psalm relates to. Well, I believe that the words of that psalm referred to a prophecy of the final attack upon the Jews by the Antichrist and his forces. Jerusalem is to be the location of the core of Antichrist's rage against the Jews and against all who love the Lord Jesus. This the Savior makes clear in Matthew chapter 24, the verses 15 to 21. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now that indicates that Jerusalem and Judea is to be the very core seat of this tribulation, though it will spread throughout the whole territories ruled over by Antichrist. Psalm 74 reveals the objective of these persecutors. Look at verse 8 of that psalm, if you care to look it up. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. So there's a concentration in wiping out that anything that is a reminder of Jehovah and his truth. Then again, verse 19, and again, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of the poor forever. I would like to take time to read all of the Psalm 83, but I'm not going to, for it would cause me to overrun my time quite a bit. Psalm 83 is a psalm by Asaph, and as with Psalm 74, it explicitly details the latter-day hatred that's directed against the Jewish people. And if you read down through that psalm, verses 1 to 18, you will see mentioned various nations: Edom, the Ishmaelites, the Hagarenes, the Jebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, Tyre, Asher, children of Lot, etc. And these are the very nations which at present are around Israel and have already for a long, long time shown their animosity. They are the ones who shall be gathered together against Israel, and it is at their hands that the persecution and the hatred of Antichrist will be carried out. But please note verse 4. It says, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." That's the extent of the persecution that will take place during the Great Tribulation. Now, Hitler tried to exterminate the Jewish people within the lands he conquered. However, we know that tens of thousands of Jews escaped his evil plans, even though he most wickedly slaughtered 6 million of God's ancient people. This Psalm 83 deals with a very determined attempt in the last days, during the period of the Great Tribulation, to wipe out entirely the nation. It's utter destruction that is planned. Something much more evilly ambitious than even those of Hitler's wickedness. The evil desires to destroy Israel and every one who names the name of the Lord is not a new thing, brethren and sisters. The essence of Satan's hatred against the people who bear the name of the Lord was seen by the desire there was in Pharaoh's heart. Exodus chapter 1 verse 10, "Come and let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when they fall out any, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." And you know what his answer to that was: destruction. It was seen also in the wicked plan of Haman in the days of Esther. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed." And that has ever been the ambition of wicked men, urged on by the devil. That is found, by the way, in Esther chapter 3, in the verses 8 and 9. Now, in both these and many other instances of the hatred that has been directed against the Jew, the schemes fail, because God preserved his people. Just in my Bible reading, yesterday I think it was, I came on this verse in the book of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah, the chapter 63, and it's the verse 9. Isaiah 63 verse 9, "In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old." Affliction's not new, but out of affliction God has always delivered his people. Delivered his people. The Great Tribulation is in essence no different from all the other trials that have preceded it in the experience of the people of God. And in them he has wrought his purpose, preserved his people, exalted his name. In the last days, the Lord will use the cruel persecution of Antichrist as a means of humbling the Jewish nation and causing them to turn to himself. Of this, Zechariah the prophet spoke in his book, chapter 13, the verses 8 and 9, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third part shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Please consider just what it is we read here. Yes, tribulation has ever been the experience of God's people, and to a very large degree on many, many occasions. God had a purpose in such, to refine, to purify, and to bring forth a remnant to a higher degree of knowledge and understanding and holiness. The third point under this heading is that we should consider what we read in the Bible regarding God's past dealings with his people in the midst of tribulation, because we can learn from that. First of all, Noah. Noah was not removed to heaven, not raptured, when the flood came, but the Lord sheltered and kept him and his family in the very midst of the judgment that fell upon the world. Then again, in the story of Israel in Egypt, the Lord did not deliver the Hebrews out of Egypt until they had been safely kept through the judgments that fell upon that nation. God kept them safe. I love that little portion that tells us that in the area in which they resided, not even one fly appeared during that particular plague. And that's how it is. God is able to keep his people in the midst of the greatest troubles that may break out amidst them. The Lord Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Think of that. But be of good cheer. Even in the midst of tribulation, we can be happy and cheerful. I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. Again, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. So it was a tribulation which involved death for many of them, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, as I said. In both of these passages, the word tribulation is exactly the Greek word which is translated tribulation in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 21. So the Savior is speaking in Matthew 24 of that which is referred to in John 16 and Revelation 2:10 as an experience that come in the end time during that period of the great tribulation is nothing new to the experiences of the people of God through which the Lord has brought them victoriously in the past. How can such clear teaching from God's word, statements from the Lord Jesus himself, be ignored and the very opposite be embraced, believed? Let me come to the second point. Nowhere is there any reference in the Bible to a twofold coming of Christ or a secret rapture of the church. Nowhere. Nowhere. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 taught a number of parables. There was one, the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, he makes something very clear, and I want to emphasize it tonight. In the parable, the servants of the owner of the field ask the question, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? That's the tares. But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bundle them, or bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. That's Matthew chapter 13, verses 28 and 30. And I want you to look at it, because I'm striving, as I say, to set forth what the Bible teaches on this solemn subject. Now, we must note these words that the Savior is saying to his disciples. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And the harvest, if you look down to verse 39, is the end of the age, the end of the world. And in the time of harvest, he says, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Now the secret rapture says that it's the saints that are gathered first. But here the Lord Jesus says that when he comes again, he's going to gather the tares first. And then the wheat. Then the wheat. That is something that I have never heard any proponent of the secret rapture explain. Doesn't it make clear just the plan God has and the schedule that he will follow? Paul the Apostle taught the Thessalonians that which overthrows the notion of a secret rapture. The church at Thessalonica was troubled by false teachings, by deceptions about the return of Christ that were circulating in those days. Nothing new about false notions concerning the return of Christ. Even in the days of Paul's, they were circulating. He says this, we're reading from verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by, the word means about, concerning, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by, or again, about, or concerning, our gathering together unto him. That's what he's talking about. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, neither by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what the Savior tells us in Matthew 24, and which Paul refers to here, is that which marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Antichrist manifesting himself, showing himself that he is God, or declaring himself that he is God, showing himself to the world and claiming his deity. But that will come before the saints of God are gathered unto Christ. Says Paul, we beseech you, brethren, about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and about our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken, etc. For that day shall not come, except there is a manifesting of the Antichrist. This is the very opposite to what the teachers of the secret rapture would set forth. Remember that it is clearly stated in God's word that the saints will suffer during the reign of Antichrist. Now please, let me emphasize that. And again, I quote scripture. This is not a notion that we have built ourselves, or others who share this same view have built. This is but building a view and an interpretation based upon what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 20, the verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, sharing in Christ's glory during the millennial reign, for that's what we read about in Revelation 20, are those who during the period of the Great Tribulation suffered martyrdom, bore truly a witness for the Lord Jesus and the Word of God, and wouldn't worship the beast. Now again, that's the very opposite to what the secret rapture theory would set out. All the saints have been taken to heaven. There's no believers on earth when Antichrist reigns. Yet here are believers who died during the reign of Antichrist, were martyred, and they're sharing now in Christ's millennial glory. I tell you, nowhere in the Bible is the notion of a secret rapture set forth. It was the verses I've just read, or the verse, indeed, just verse 4 of Revelation 20, that was used of God to direct my wife's father, the late Charlie Beattie, back in the 1930s, away from the notion of the secret rapture. And it also is a verse which, when he showed it to dear old Pastor James Kyle Paisley, in whose church he was a founding elder, confirmed the pastor in his growing realization of the error of the notion of a secret rapture. Thenceforth, Pastor Paisley continually preached against the error of the secret rapture. Indeed, a leaflet containing a message on the subject that he preached at a Sovereign Grace Advent testimony meeting can be obtained from Mr. Stephen Tond, or indeed from me if you so request. The final verses that I would set before you in this point may be found in Isaiah chapter 43 in the verse 12. And remember what it is I'm setting out. I'm trying to show you that it has ever been the experience of the people of God that they have encountered tribulation, great tribulation. But God has brought them through. He didn't spare them, but he saved them by bringing them through or taking them to glory during it. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, please notice that the Lord, in offering these words of reassurance and comfort and consolation, telling his people that he would not allow tribulation to destroy them, he does not say, you'll never pass through rivers, you'll never pass through waters, you'll never pass through fire. He doesn't say that. God's people have ever been subjected to tribulation. And it's wrong to put forth the notion that they will be delivered during the Great Tribulation by a secret rapture, of which there's no mention in the Bible. Matthew Henry, and I could quote quite a lengthy statement he has set forth on this passage in Isaiah 43, and also the great Baptist preacher, Dr. John Gill, they indicate both of them that yes, tribulation's common to God's people. It has ever been their experience. God has been pleased to allow them to pass through rivers and waters and fire. But out of them all, he has delivered those that he has providentially and mercifully allowed to be subjected to it. John Gill, in his comments, refers to Romans chapter 8, the verses 35 and 30 to 39. Let me just read it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? That's the first trial mentioned. And it's the same word as Matthew 24:21. Tribulation. It's going to be something Christians experience. But it will not separate them from Christ. The verse goes on, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Those are the experiences that God's saints, by the multitude, have passed through. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. That's tribulation. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's tribulation. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Yes, he loves us, and he allows us to pass through tribulation for our good, for our good. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God will still surround us, even in the midst of the tribulations mentioned here. That's what Paul is clearly saying in these verses. The Lord in love allows his people to pass victoriously through tribulation. And close with this one further thought. In all this, The Lord seeks to glorify His great name. That's why He permits. That's why He permits. Nothing glorifies the Lord as does His people triumphantly, enduring affliction and persecution, joyful. Psalm 106, the verses 7 and 8. Our fathers understood not the wonders of Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy miracles, the multitude of thy mercies, I should say, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. I could find many other scriptures that set forth this truth. I was thinking the other day as I read the early chapters of Joshua, of the harlot of Jericho, who said, "We have heard what God did for thee at the Red Sea." Israel mightn't have noted it as she should have, but the nations, even the heathens, recognized the greatness of God. And that's how God magnifies His name oftentimes. He allows you and me to suffer and endure. C.H. Spurgeon was a man who all his days had very poor health. He died a young man, 56, I think. We might well ask, why did the Lord allow such a godly man to suffer so? The glory of His name. For the glory of His name. Because in this weakly human body, God manifested His power and His grace. That man oftentimes had to virtually crawl to the pulpit in weakness, and yet by the grace of God preached the gospel to the saving of multitudes. That brought glory to God, not to C.H. Spurgeon. And that's why God permits His people to pass through troubles. There can be no comfort, I might say, to be found in a false notion of a secret rapture. What are Christians today to think? Those who today are suffering persecution, we know very little of it. We hear reports of India, Pakistan, out there in China, and in many of the Muslim lands, the suffering. But it's only vague reports in comparison to the reality of it. What are the Christians there to think when somebody speaks of a secret rapture that will save God's people suffering tribulation? Are they not inclined, surely tempted to say, well, why are we subjected to tribulation, even unto death? Why does God not do what you say He's going to do in the future? Why does He not do that for us today? You know, there's no comfort in a false notion of a secret rapture, but rather there is comfort and understanding to be gained from studying God's Word and learning that God allows His people to pass through trouble, through fire, even as the goldsmith puts the precious metal in the fire to refine it, to purify it. So it is with God. Now, while there's no comfort to be found in a falsehood, there is joy and peace to be found when we see the purpose of God at work to the confusion of His enemies by bringing His people triumphantly through the worst that the devil can devise to destroy them. Daniel chapter 3, verses 23 to 30, chapter 6, 16 to 28, in the experiences of the three Hebrews and Daniel himself, there is the picture of this truth, the triumph we are referring to, as it was the purpose of Christ to snatch the dying thief from the very jaws of hell. So it has often been God's glorious purpose to deliver His people from what appears to be certain destruction, and that at the very last minute, thus multiplying the frustration and disappointment and the vexation and displeasure of His enemies. I've often thought that part of the devil's eternal sufferings is the frustration of how often he came close to what he thought was victory. It was within his grasp. He thought God in His sovereign power overthrew at the last moment the devil's schemes. Oh, how that will grieve and vex and torment the devil throughout eternity. It has ever been the case throughout the ages, as I've said. What the Lord brought Job through has shown the victory of His grace in the life of a true child of God. In the midst of his trials, he set forth his power to preserve his beloved in the midst of all that the devil could throw at. In conclusion, I might just say I believe personally that there is a dwindling adherence to J.N. Darby's foolish error. Even amongst the ranks of the Brethren movement, from whence it first emerged, what is happening today is clearly perceived by many believers in the secret rapture to be the very things that they were led to believe would only happen after the secret rapture had taken place. Events in the world today, they were to be after the secret rapture, yet here they are taking place. There was a growing conviction, and this illustrates what I'm saying, a growing conviction and confidence amongst many pastors who held to Darbyism, that the Lord would return for his people very soon after the rise and triumphs of Hitler. The German dictator and his cruel persecution of the Jews fitted in with the theory that the secret rapture was about to take place. But of course that notion was proved very wrong, and it was proved wrong many years ago, 70 years ago and more. And I believe that it was the means of undermining the confidence of many dear Christians in the doctrine of the secret rapture. The Christian should, even as the Savior instructed us, watch the events taking place and examine them in the light of God's Word, rather than pinning our hopes on notions that are born of men's speculation. I hope, at least to some degree, we have set before you proof from God's Word that there is no secret rapture, but rather the Lord will keep his people through whatever tribulation and persecution comes upon his people before his return. May the Lord bless his word to you all. God bless you and good night.